We're coming on to part five of our study, looking at the unseen realities. And we'll be looking at the doctrine of hell and the Christian believer. How do we then make sense of the teaching of the Bible with regards to hell? And I want to read from Romans 8 and verse 12 to 17, just to help us orientate our mind. And it will be reflected upon my first point this evening. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As we've been looking at this topic of the unseen realities, we realise that the Bible teaches that there's a spiritual realm. That beyond our physical realm that we can see, touch, smell and aware of, there is a spiritual realm. There is such a thing as a heaven and hell, places that God has made and created. There are angels and demons. There are fallen angels. And the Bible is quite clear that these things are a reality. Although we can't see them and sense them unless God reveals them to us. And we have a revelation from God. We have our Bibles. The Old Testament speaks of these unseen realities. And also the New Testament clarifies and explores the deeper meanings, especially when Jesus is the principal teacher that teaches about heaven and hell, angels and demons. And we see that Jesus comes into contact with many unclean spirits, where he's confronted by these unseen realities who seek to oppose the kingdom of God. And we've looked at how the Bible uses different words to describe it. In the Old Testament, we come across the word Sheol, which commonly is used in Hebrew as the grave, but also refers to hell, the place after life. After death. And the New Testament uses the word Gehenna or Gehenna, which actually refers to a place just outside Jerusalem where they would burn the rubbish, and common criminals were just thrown into this heap rather than having a decent burial because of the crimes they had committed. And it was a place of constant burning of fires and flames and smoke, and it was a place of utter torment and anguish. People didn't want to go near it because of the acrid smell that would come out of this place. And we've learned over the last 4 weeks that hell is a place of God's disfavour. God is not absent from hell. He's present there in hell, but what is absent is God's favour and grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place of eternal punishment for those who have sinned and rebelled against God. Hell is a place of great separation. There's a great chasm between those who are in hell and those who are enjoying God's presence in his glory in heaven. And there is no way of bridging that chasm. There's no portal that will take you from one place to the other. We see the justice of God and rejection of God and eternal punishment for sins. We also looked about the degrees of punishment, where people will be punished according to their deeds, their actions, their behaviour, how they live their life, how they live their life in light of the gospel, whether they've hardened their hearts and rejected the gospel. And lastly, we saw that hell is a point of no return, that those who are cast into hell, those who are thrown into hell, there is no way out. It's not like you would do your penance, like some place of purgatory, where, you know, if you did the right things and said the right things and was contrite and remorseful, that God would let you off and bring you back out. There is a point of no return. When God gives people over to their own sinful desires, he's given them what they desire and want when they've rejected God. So hell is quite a depressing subject when we think about it. And probably it's why we don't preach about it often in churches. That's why we don't have Bible studies in depth about the doctrine of hell, because from our perspective, as Christians, it can be quite depressive when we consider people that we know and love who are not yet believers, who may have rejected the gospel, who have hardened their heart to the gospel message, who have rejected Christ. And then we have to think about the consequences of where they will be. But also we have to think about hell and the doctrine of hell. How does it affect us as Christian believers? And on your notes, I've given you six ways that this doctrine of hell will affect us. We're going to have a look at the first three this evening. And then next week we'll look at the last three and just bring the threads together with regards to the teaching that we see in the Bible about the place of hell. The six ways are, first of all, number one, putting sin to death. That's mortification. And we'll come to that later. Second, a contentment in life. There should be gratitude in our lives. Thirdly, there should be sobriety and seriousness in our thinking about life itself and others. Fourthly, appreciation of Jesus Christ. There is a great appreciation of our Saviour once we know what we're being saved from. Fifthly, a zeal for outreach or evangelism. It should spur us on to tell others about the gospel. And then sixthly, humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. We may share the gospel with someone. We may witness to them. We may pray for them. We may earnestly pray for them and yet see no response. And then we question, what is happening? Why is God allowing them to continue in their sin and their rejection of the gospel? But we have to have humility when we think about that God is sovereign, that he is working his purposes out, and he knows the hearts of people that we don't see. And that's something we'll look at next week. So first of all, we're going to look at first point, putting sin to death and mortification. Turn with me to Matthew and chapter 5. Got a few verses to consider. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 27 to 30. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. We are his disciples now in 2026. And Jesus is on that mount, and he's teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to the point where he's talking here in verse 27 about lust and how sin can corrupt us. I want to read verses 27 to 30. You have heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. If you have a problem with lust, you're not going to gouge your eyes out so you can't see those images or pornographic images. If you've got a situation where your hand is causing you to sin, you're not going to cut that off. He's not talking about that. What Jesus is saying is something we have to do radical in our life, and that's cut sin out of our lives. If we are following Christ, if we are to live the Christian life, we cannot have one foot in each camp. We cannot have one foot where we're trusting Christ and his righteousness, and we're seeking to do his will, we're reading the Bible, we're coming to church, but the other foot is firmly held in the world, where we hold on to our sins. We hold on to our sinful thoughts and desires and passions. We hold on to our sinful behaviour. As long as nobody else doesn't find out about it, we seem to be okay. And Jesus says that if you are going to follow me, then you need to be radical in cutting sin out of your life. And how radical it is, there's a phrase that's repeated twice, verse 29 and the end of verse 30. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. You see, Jesus believed in hell. He knew the consequences where sin would take people and there would be judgment upon their sinful desires and passions and their behaviour. And Jesus is saying that we need to be ruthless. We need to cut this out. It's almost like you're having to cut something out of your life because it would lead you away from Christ and away from God, and eventually you'll be thrown into hell. And that phrase, thrown into hell, means to be cast away. It means God is saying, well, you say you're a Christian, but you've never dealt with the sin that's in your heart and in your lives, and you are displaying hypocritical behaviour because you'll say one thing to one person and then you go away and live a secret life in sin, enjoying your sinful pleasures. And Jesus says you need to be radical, ruthless, and you need to cut these things out. It says here, you need to cut it off and throw it away. And that's what mortification is. It means to put to death those things that you know will hold you back from enjoying communion with God. In that passage that we read in Romans chapter 8, it talks here in verse 12 that we are not debtors to the flesh, that is, our desires and passions of our hearts, those things that are contrary to God's word, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if this by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. So Paul is saying that Jesus says we are to be radical and ruthless with sin in our lives, and then we're to cut them off. We're to put to death. We're to take those things which are harmful to us and put them to death, that we no longer practice sin in our walk with Christ. Now let me be clear. What I'm talking about here is putting to death sin and sinful behaviour which is perpetuated in our hearts and our minds, in our lives. I'm not talking about temptation. Often we will be tempted where the god of this age, the devil, will want to tempt you away from God's word, where suddenly thoughts pop into your mind that weren't there before, where someone will come to you and propose that you enjoy them in that sinful activity or lifestyle. And those temptations come, and we're encouraged by God's word to resist the devil, resist those temptations, and God will give you the strength and a way out. So putting to death is not the temptations, because we can deal with those, because even Jesus was tempted 40 days, but without sin. It's the sin that's within us where we still have that internal battle between our old nature and the new creation that's in us. Our old nature, which we still have propensity to sin, and if we feed on that sin, then we will be judged by it, by God. And it could lead you away from Christ, where you prefer your sin rather than the glories of Christ. And you ignore God, or even actually walk away from him and actually follow your own sin. But Paul says you are to put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Why? Because we are indeed sons and daughters of God. We have the spirit of adoption as children of God. We have the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our own spirit that we are children of God. And if such, we should be led by the Spirit and not led by our own actions. Psalm 119. You don't need to turn to it, but I shall read it for you. Psalm 119, in verse 37, the psalmist writes these things. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. That's one step towards putting to death. And I've given you some other steps in your notes, how we may put to death. Determine your hearts to turn away from sin and worthless things. Read God's word. Be saturated with God's word. Seek God in prayer, even when temptations come your way. Listen to God's word through teaching and preaching. And cultivate Christian fellowship and friendship. So if you are struggling in these areas, you can share one another. You can pray for one another. Putting to death sin is a constant thing. We don't just do it once, but we continue to put to death. We continue to mortify our bodies. We continue to live for Christ. And it's a daily thing. That's why it affects our everyday lives. Secondly, contentment in life. Turn with me to Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians and chapter 4. If you can't find it, you can listen to what is being read. Philippians chapter 4, from verse 10 to 13, Paul talks about contentment. Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You're indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul knew contentment in his life despite his circumstances. Times when he was arrested and put in prison, times when he had nobody with him, his friends forsook him, and times when he had abundance and plenty and lots of friends. But notice what it says in the middle of verse 11. Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You see, contentment is something we learn. And if we consider what hell is and the consequences of our sin and where that leads to if we reject Christ, then we need to be content with where God has placed us. Be content with what God has done in our lives. Be content for what God is doing in your life. Be content what God is doing in this church and how God is building up his kingdom. It's very easy for me to say, you just need to be content in your life. And it's easy for me to say that when life is easy, when you're happy, when you're healthy. But what about those times when you've got distress, anxiety, worry, disappointment, resentment, challenges, grief, sorrow? Paul is saying, I have learned to be content, whatever my situation. And we need to think that the reality of hell and where that leads to with our sin, that we need to learn to be content and also have gratitude for what God has done for us. King David, he wrote a psalm in Psalm 86, which is a prayer, really, a prayer of lament, where he is praying to God because he's in distress. He is anxious. He is worried. He has lots of issues on his mind. He just can't think straight. And he's laying all these things out before God. He says in Psalm 86, verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, God. I cry all the day. Give ear to me, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace in my day of trouble. See, David was troubled. And he took those things to the Lord in prayer. But then he also had contentment. Because when he realized that even with a bad situation, even when he was challenged, even when he was in distress, God was still there. And he had gratitude. See, in verse 12, he says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, the grave, hell. You see, the consequence of hell for David was the reality of that hell meant that he was being saved. He's delivered by God's grace because God loved him. He loved him with a steadfast love, an everlasting love, a hesed love. And it was so great that it delivered him, even when things got so bad in David's life that he was in misery, couldn't sleep at night. He brought everything to prayer, and as he did so, he was reminded of God's steadfast love, and he's reminded that his soul has been delivered from hell, that he is actually with the Lord is with him, and he looks forward to being with the Lord in the future. And that's contentment. That's actually being content and having gratitude in our life. And then lastly, sobriety and seriousness. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the last reference that we're going to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Paul uses the word therefore in verse 13. So what is he talking about? Well, in verses 3 to 12, Paul lays out the fact that those who love Christ, who have repented of their sins, who believe in him, actually are born again to a living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1.
It's probably Peter.
Peter. Yep, thank you for picking me up. Yep, got my notes pulled at the top here. It's Peter. Peter writes, and as he does, he explains the fact that we have something more precious than gold, even gold that perishes, and that is the faith in Christ, a genuineness of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in our hearts and our minds, so that we are indeed have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So based upon all that good news, based upon our sure and certain salvation in Christ, Peter says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In light of our salvation, in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of the inheritance that we have in heaven, in light of the fact that God has delivered our soul from Sheol, we are to prepare our minds for action. In other words, we are to live out our faith day by day, week by week, month by month, and be sober-minded. Now, what does that sober-minded mean? What is Peter actually saying there? Well, sober-minded means to be clear-minded and to be self-controlled and have a clarity of thinking. So sober-minded is not somewhere where you go, okay, I'm not going to drink any alcohol. I'm not going to drink strong wine. That's not being sober. When the Bible talks about sober-minded, it means you are thinking clearly. You have a clarity of thought. You realize your situation before Christ. You realize what Christ has done for you. And you're now in a position where you're now sons and daughters of the King. You have an inheritance that's imperishable, that your faith is more precious than gold in God's sight. And you have the assurance of being with him in glory when we die. Therefore, think clearly and seriously about life. When we look at people, we often make judgments about people, depending on the way they dress. Are they wearing designer clothes? Is their watch £15,000 or more? Is an expensive hairdo that they have? What car they drive? What house they live in? What location and neighbourhood they live in? What holidays they go on? And we make judgments about people. And we start to put people into different brackets depending upon their wealth or their well-being, and whether they're posh or not. And we just sort of make those judgments straight away. The Bible doesn't do any of that. There is no favoritism with God. There's only two things that God looks at in our hearts. Those who love me with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and their neighbour as themselves, and those who reject me. And if we are thinking about the consequences of sin and rejecting God and the realisation of the reality of hell, it will help us to be sober-minded, to think clearly about other people. Where do they stand with God? Where do they stand with the gospel? Are they someone who has repented of their sin and following Christ and trusted in Christ with all their heart, soul, mind and strength? Or are they living for themselves, completely unaware of the consequences of their actions? And do we have the clarity of thought to tell them where they're heading if they don't repent and believe in Christ? You see, we need to avoid two extremes. When we think about hell as Christians, that we're not overly gloomy and morbid. Well, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. And you know, we just drum it into people. We condemn people by what we say. And the other extreme is the other end of the scale, is where we become quite light-hearted and jokey about hell. Knowing that we ourselves are saved, but we make light of hell. And we join in with the stereotypes and the images that the world has about hell. There's a place of enjoyment. You know, the devil will be there with his horns and his pitchfork, welcome people in to enjoy themselves, and there'll be pleasure beach, and there'll be endless joy and pleasure. And we've got to avoid those two extremes. And being sober-minded means we're seriously thinking about the reality of hell and how do we communicate the truth of that to loved ones, family, work colleagues, and to be clear in our thinking that our hope is rests on one person, and that's Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's not about because we're better people than others. It's not because we come to church and they don't. It's not because we come to a Bible study midweek and we have our Bibles open to search God's word and they don't. It's not because we belong to a church and they don't. It's not because we live better lives and they don't. The big difference is, do they have faith in Jesus Christ or not? Is there faith resting in Jesus Christ for salvation of their souls? Do they have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them through the work of Jesus Christ or not? And as we think about that, we can be sober-minded. Why? Because it goes on in verse 13 that we set our hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, our hope is not wishy-washy. Our hope is not something we hope for, but our hope is a certainty. Something that we can actually pin our hopes to, and that is the person of Christ. It's an assurance. We know where we're going because of what Christ has done for us. He has gone before us to prepare a room for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. So that when we die on this earth, the moment of our death, our spirit will go to be with him, where he will welcome us. Until he gathers all the souls in, and the Father says, right now is the time for you to come back onto this earth to judge the world. And the resurrection of the dead will appear. And we will have a new body. We will have a new heavens and a new earth. And we will dwell with the Lord forever and ever and enjoy his glory with a new body, a resurrected body. That is the hope that we have, all by the grace brought to you by Jesus Christ when he came into this world. So as we consider hell, it's not something we need to be gloomy about. It's not something we need to be embarrassed about. It's not something that we need to hide from. But we need to talk with authority, because that's what God's words gives us, and with clarity of thinking. And also to say that we are content with this doctrine, being here in God's word. It doesn't faze us, because we already have that assurance of being with him because of what Christ has done. And in the meantime, we are putting to death the sins that reoccur in our lives, that we're not controlled by sin, but we're mortifying those sins so we can live a life that glorifies God, that we more, day by day, become more like Jesus Christ in our walk with him. We're not perfect. We won't be this side of the grave. We're still works in progress. But as God's Spirit works in us and sanctifies us and changes us and transforms us, we will grow in our maturity of faith until he says, now is the time when I will take you to be with myself. That will be the day of our death. We'll breathe our last, and it won't be us. It'll be all of Christ, and we'll be with him forever. Amen.